Let's commit our time to the Lord. Father God, we just want to present the service to you and just put it into your hands. We thank you that we have your word in our language. And I just pray that as we look at the scriptures today, that you might just encourage our hearts with the marvelous, amazing grace that you have for us. And Lord, I do realize that there are thunderstorms in the area, and I pray that you might keep your hand upon us so that the power stays on, so that people can see the message on the screen. So we do commit our service to you in Jesus' name. Amen. John was a vile, despicable man. He was a drunkard, a blasphemer. He became involved in the reprehensible business of human trafficking. And just when you think that his life could not sink any lower, John managed to find a way to plummet deeper into the depths of depravity. It was out of this condition that God, in his wonderful mercy, reached into John's heart and brought him to the Savior. Until the time of his death at the age of 82, John never ceased to marvel at God's mercy and grace that had so dramatically changed the direction of his life. In a message shortly before his death, he said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I'm a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." In the light of his past, it's no wonder he penned the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." So this morning, I'd like us to explore God's amazing grace. And more specifically, I would like us to consider the term free grace, or free grace theology, or the free grace gospel. Now, you might not be familiar with those terms exactly, but don't worry about that, because you're in good company. And hopefully by the end of the morning, you will get an idea of what we mean by free grace, or the free grace gospel. But I want to start with a couple of warnings. First, I'm probably going to step on some toes, and I might even kill a few sacred cows. But not to worry, because we can have steak dinner after for lunch. Okay, so if I offend you, I'm sorry, but honestly, I have to stay true to the Word of God. And I kind of think I'm in good company, because I believe that the Apostle Paul had that same sentiment in mind in Romans chapter 3 when he penned the words, "Let God be true, though every man be found a liar." My second warning is that what I'm about to share this morning runs counter to what many preachers and many churches today teach. But my challenge is to you to be good Bereans. You see, Paul commended the Bereans, saying that they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Paul had no problem with the people that he was teaching to double-check the scriptures to make sure that, you know, he was what he was saying was in line with God's word. And that's what my encouragement to you today. Don't take my word for it. Check the scriptures and see if what I'm saying is accurate or not. The third warning is that I'm going to be quoting from a lot of excellent Bible scholars. Now, when I was teaching at our missionary training center in Missouri, the feedback we would often get from our students is, "I don't like to be read to." Well, I'm going to do a lot of reading this morning. And I want you to understand that I'm not making this stuff up. The fact is, when I first heard this teaching about the free grace gospel, I actually rejected it. God had to bring me kicking and screaming to the point where I'm at today. So with that in mind, I'd like us to take a look at God's amazing grace, and I would like to introduce a couple of men that I'm going to be quoting. The first is William Newell, and we already met him. Second is Lance Latham. And Lance was actually the founder of the Awana Clubs International, and he was considered to be the watchdog of New Tribes' mission in the early days. And he was a disciple of William Newell. So Lance is no lightweight when it comes to doctrinal issues. And the third person I will be quoting from is Dr. Harry Ironside. Dr. Ironside was a Bible teacher, author, and he pastored Moody Church from 1929 to 1948. So I look up to these guys. They are heroes of the faith to me. So I'm looking to them to guide me, to help us understand what the freeness of God's grace is all about. Now, I want to begin with a story. When I was teaching at our missionary training center in Missouri, I wanted to invite Dr. J.B. Hickson to speak at one of our chapel services. Now, at that time, Dr. Hickson was president of an organization called the Free Grace Alliance. And he has a ministry called Not By Works. I highly recommend that. Notbyworks.org, you can find that online. You can watch his videos on YouTube, Rumble, and different places. He is an excellent Bible teacher. And so he happened to be in the Missouri area, so I thought, hey, we can get him to speak at chapel. But in order to do that, I needed approval from the leadership team at our missionary training center. And so we got together one afternoon and talked about that. And one of the guys on the leadership team had never heard the term free grace or the free grace gospel or any of that. And so I kind of had to explain to him, you know, what that was all about. Now, it wasn't that this guy was taught in scriptures. He was part of the leadership team not only at the missionary training center. Previously, he was part of the leadership team at one of our Bible institutes. So doctrinally, he was a very sound man. It's just that he'd never heard of the term free grace before. So a lot of people, you know, they might not have heard the term free grace, but if you ask someone, you know, what does a person have to do in order to be saved, they can come up with the correct scriptural answer. So they hold to the doctrines of free grace, even though they might not be familiar with the term. So, what is free grace or free grace theology? Well, this morning I would like to unpack the meaning of that term because it's really a foundational doctrine. It's fundamental to our understanding in how sinful men can come into a right relationship with a holy and just God. So first of all, I would say that it's a foundational doctrine to Sanford Bible Church. If you go to our webpage on the left-hand side, you will see a link to distinctives of Sanford Bible Church. And on that distinctives page, if you click over there, first of all, we define what a distinctive is. A distinctive is a characteristic of one person or thing, and so serving to distinguish it from others. While these characteristics are not unique to Sanford Bible Church, they do help distinguish our fellowship from others in the area. Okay, so 4 years ago, I moved to Sanford from Missouri. And at that time, I knew I would be needing to look for another church, a home church to fellowship with. And so I wrote to some very, very doctrinally sound men. Some of the known names you would know, the head of our executive committee for New Tribes Mission or Ethnos 360. I wrote to a good friend of mine, Chet Plimpton, Jack Abbott, Mike Sullivan. These are some like top-notch theological men in New Tribes Mission or Ethnos 360. And I said, I'm going to be looking for a church when I come down here. I do have some criteria. One, it has to be free grace. Two, I would really like to have a dispensational church, and I listed a couple other things. And to a man, they all wrote back to me and said basically the same thing. Good luck on finding a church like that. Okay, so it's not like there are no free grace churches in this area. I would guess if you took a compass and drew a circle of a 100-mile radius, you can definitely find free grace churches, absolutely. I know of one that I've been to in Daytona Beach. I've been there a couple of times for a Bible conference. But the thing is, I don't want to have to drive to Daytona Beach every Sunday just to go to church. So there are other churches in the area that do hold to free grace. So what is free grace? Well, on our website, we define it in a nutshell. We say we believe that salvation is the free gift of God apart from works. Now, here's the thing. You go to just about any Protestant church and they say, oh, yeah, I believe that. Not a problem. But then when you start asking them and pressing the issue and dig down as to what they mean by a free gift or apart from works, you find out that they don't really believe that. They only pay lip service to salvation being a free gift. So, my question to you this morning, what does free actually mean? Well, in Romans 6:23 in the New King James, we read that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if you compare that to other translations, the ESV, New American Standard, they all translate that word gift as free gift. And I really believe that that's what that means. So, going back to our question, what does free mean? Hang on. This is really profound. Wait for it. Free means free. Shocker, right? Like, who knew? Seriously, the word in the New Testament translated gift is charisma, and it actually does mean a free gift. Thayer's lexicon says a favor with which one receives without any merit of his own. Lo and nigh to say that which is freely given and generously a gift, a gracious gift. And then the Lexham Theological Workbook says something that is freely given on account of favor and kindness. You see, with salvation, there are no strings attached. There are no loopholes in the contract. You don't have to read the fine print. God's word is absolutely clear. Salvation is a free gift. But many preachers today get the gospel all messed up with trying to add human works to the gospel. For instance, one of very popular Bible teachers, John MacArthur, and I'll use some quotes from John. MacArthur says, in a sense, we pay the ultimate price for salvation. It is a total abandonment of self-will, and it denotes implicit obedience, full surrender to the lordship of Christ. You see, our American culture says there's no such thing as a free lunch. And honestly, John MacArthur is just taking our American culture and looking at what free means, you know, in the Bible, and he's just staying true to what our culture says. But the question I have is, how could salvation both be a free gift and yet we have to pay the ultimate price for salvation? Now, let me be clear. I said God had to bring me kicking and screaming to the position where I'm at today. Because before John MacArthur took this teaching and made it popular, I was a MacArthurite, so to speak, before John MacArthur made this popular. And basically, I would say the same thing as John. And so if you asked me back then, how could salvation be both a free gift and we have to pay for it? I would just say, well, it's a paradox. Hogwash! It's not a paradox. The only reason I said it's a paradox is because I had no earthly idea how to reconcile the two. It's not a paradox. Okay, so not only is free grace a foundational doctrine of Sanford Bible Church, it's a foundational doctrine of an organization called Ethnos 360, otherwise known as New Tribes Mission. Okay, so why is that a big deal? Well, there happens to be a few of us here this morning that are kind of associated with this mission, and to us, it actually is a big deal. But I wanted to say that because I wanted to introduce you to one of my favorite Bible scholars, and that is Dr. Lance Latham, or Doc Latham. He's like one of my heroes of the faith because, like I said, I used to be a John MacArthur advocate before John MacArthur made this whole concept of lordship salvation popular. And it wasn't until I met Lance Latham. He spoke in a series of chapels in our training institute in Missouri, and he challenged me to no end. And he made me start rethinking, you know, what does the Bible actually say? And that man right there is responsible for my change. So he was founder of the Awana Clubs. He was also instrumental in the founding of this organization called New Tribes Mission. Years ago, the chairman of our executive committee was Ken Johnson. And he wrote a book, and in that book he talks a little bit about Doc Latham. And he says that Paul Fleming, who was the original founder of New Tribes Mission, was most anxious that Doc Latham not only serve on our executive committee, but also that, especially in those early days, he serve as the watchdog for the mission to keep straight in doctrine and faithful in teaching the gospel of grace. Over the years, there have been many influences that have arisen, but in and through all of these, Doc Latham has been one of the great steadying factors. So that's our beloved Doc Latham. Just out of curiosity, I know I had the privilege of sitting under Doc's teaching once. How many of you here this morning have sat under, got to sit under the teaching of Doc Latham? Wow. That is a privilege.
I'd like to say that I was able to test him because I was a student and I ran into his car. I have to confess to him that I kind of bumped your car a little bit. And he showed real mercy and grace.
Amen. Amen. So with that introduction, I want to give you the testimony of Lance Latham himself. He wrote a book called The Two Gospels. And his testimony is this: upon receiving Christ as my personal Savior, I knew that I had been born again. However, I was confused regarding the ground of my salvation. Is salvation really a free gift, or must I surrender all? If the latter, had I surrendered all? I had heard many different invitations. Give your heart to Jesus. Surrender all. Turn the direction of your life over to God. Put your all on the altar. Make Jesus Lord of your life. Confess all your sins. Forsake all your sins. Follow Jesus. During those confusing days, I was asked to counsel a man who came forward in a meeting to be saved. I asked him if anything was the matter. He answered, "I'm not willing to go to Borneo as a missionary." I told him, "Until you are willing to go to Borneo or any other place the Lord may need you, you can never be saved." And then Lance asked this profound question, "Did I tell him the truth? Your answer will tell me where you stand." Before I met Lance Latham, I would have said, "Yeah, absolutely. You know, what you said is exactly correct. You know, if the guy's not willing to go to Borneo as a missionary, he can't be saved." That's how messed up my head was. After meeting Lance Latham and starting to study this stuff out, it's like, man, was I ever wrong. Lance writes, "Soon after that experience, I read Galatians 1:8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That rightly terrified me. And I resolved I would not give anybody any direction until I was absolutely certain what a sinner should do to be saved. I decided to lay all the books, articles, and magazines aside. The Bible, God's Word alone, would tell me how God could accept a sinner. Romans 3:21 seemed like a light from heaven, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. If it is without the law, then all these invitations such as forsake all your sins are not scriptural when it comes to salvation. I examined the entire glorious passage. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Salvation is to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. I well remember how the light of heaven shone upon my soul and revealed to me that all these extras that man would add to Calvary were under the curse of God. One who discovers the gospel will instantly realize that the sole basis of salvation is the work of Christ on Calvary's cross." So not only is free grace a foundation of Sanford Bible Church and Ethnos 360, but more importantly, it's also a foundational doctrine of God's Word. And as we consider the writings of the Apostle Paul, we see that Paul was actually a free grace theologian. And so I'd like to just cover a few familiar verses with you. I'm sure you all know them. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift, or I might even add free gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Romans 6, 23, we already looked at this verse, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Romans 3, 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. People have asked me before, well, where does this term free grace come from? That's where it comes from, folks. Being justified freely by his grace. So we've seen that free grace theology is a foundational doctrine. So let's consider a basic definition for free grace theology. Free grace theology is the view that God saves mankind by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ and his sacrifice alone. No works before, during, or after the moment of initial faith in Christ and his cross contribute anything to the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life that one receives through simple faith in Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death. The absence of good works during or after the moment of faith subtracts nothing from one's eternal position. However, good works do determine whether a person is going to receive eternal rewards. So it's not that good works don't matter. They do matter, absolutely. But it determines our rewards in heaven, not whether or not we're saved. Free grace is a critical response to the views of both something called lordship salvation and also Calvinism's doctrine of perseverance of the elect. So first of all, let's consider lordship salvation. Now, I used to hold to lordship salvation, so I kind of know this doctrine pretty well, ins and outs. I mean, I could tell you about lordship salvation in my sleep if I wanted to. Lordship salvation teaches that an unbeliever must commit all areas of his life to Christ in order to be saved. This view teaches that a person must turn from their sin or make some kind of commitment to stop sinning in order to be saved. John MacArthur says this, saving faith is a commitment to leave sin and follow Jesus Christ at all costs. He says that it is a redirection of the human will, a purposeful decision to forsake all unrighteousness and to pursue righteousness instead. He claims that a person not willing to turn from sin, possessions, false religion, or selfishness will find that he cannot turn to Christ in faith. And then he makes this audacious statement. Thus, in a sense, we pay the ultimate price for salvation. I am sorry. Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price. Amen. We don't pay the price. Jesus did. So let's contrast John MacArthur with the Apostle Paul. Again, we've read these verses before, but just once more to make it clear. Paul said, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So here's the thing, salvation is either a free gift, or it costs us something. It can't be both. And free grace is also a critical response to Calvinism's doctrine of perseverance of the elect. So what is that all about? Well, a perseverance of the elect, according to Calvinism, teaches that final salvation, notice I said final salvation, they use that term, final salvation. Final salvation from the penalty of sin requires not only belief in Jesus Christ, but also perseverance in an undetermined amount of good works, according to the doctrine of perseverance of the elect. But knowing whether you're elect or not elect is a whole different story. Because according to a lot of Calvinists, no one can be completely sure that they are saved, that they are saved until they have actually persevered to the end of their life and have, quote, died in faith. That teaching, my friends, is contrary to the Word of God. Because the Apostle John wrote, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may hope that you have eternal life." No, that's not what it says. It says that you may know that you have eternal life. You see, free grace makes a distinction between discipleship and salvation. While some theological systems seem to lump these two together, they believe that all Christians are disciples. Free grace understands that the condition for salvation, which is simply to believe, there's only one condition for salvation, to believe, is distinct from the many conditions for discipleship. When you think about discipleship, think about, you know, Jesus teaching in the Gospels, what does it take to be a disciple? Deny oneself, take up your cross, follow Christ, abide in His Word, love Christ more than your family, and the list goes on and on and on. Free grace is absolutely free, and it cannot demand that these discipleship conditions to exist, or grace ceases to be grace. Free grace believes that the commitments of discipleship should be the result of salvation, not the requirement for salvation. Many, like John MacArthur, get the cart before the horse. To make the terms of discipleship conditions of salvation inserts works into the gospel of grace. And we don't want to go there. Free grace theology is the result of a literal and plain sense approach to the Bible that considers God's various ways of administering His plan for the world through the ages and the proper context of any Bible passage. Above all, free grace seeks to be biblical. Its first commitment is not to a theological system, but to what the Bible says. Free grace answers the question, what must I do to be saved, based on what God's Word tells us and not on what some theological system tells us? And thankfully, the Bible provides the answer to that question. What must I do to be saved? In the book of Acts, chapter 16, we read, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, and fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he asked, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Forsake all your sins.'" No, that's not what they said. They said, "Surrender all." No. They said, "Make Jesus Lord of your life." No. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved in your household." So God's only requirement for salvation is to believe that Jesus died in your place to pay the penalty for your sins. So how does that singular requirement compare to the requirements that preachers put on people today? Well, let's take a look at some gospel invitations that you hear all the time in churches today. First of all, forsake all your sins. Well, it means that a person has to promise to live a perfect life from now on in order to be saved. But wait a minute. Romans 8:7 says that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So how can you ask an unsaved person with a carnal mind to forsake all their sins? It can't be done, because their carnal mind is at enmity with God. You see, God accepts us as we are, ungodly. As sinners, we trust in Him and His redeeming work on Calvary. But when you press them, they will concede, "Well, you know what? Yeah, a lost sinner, they really can't forsake all their sins. I mean, after all, you know, whoever, you know, got saved and lived a perfect life of obedience afterwards. So, yeah, it's true. They can't really forsake all their sins." So when someone would come to me and start pressing me on the issue, my response was, Well, yeah, they can't forsake all their sins. That's impossible. But they have to be willing. They have to be willing. Okay. I want you to try this. Well, actually, I don't want you to try this because I don't want you to end up in jail or at least paying a huge fine. But try this. Only don't try it. Okay, you get home this afternoon. Call the fire department. Tell them that your house is on fire. You want them to come put your fire out of your house. Fire truck pulls up. You come out of your house and say, "Oh boy, sorry, just a false alarm. I wanted to see if you would be willing to come and put out my house. I wonder what kind of fine you're going to have to pay, you know, for doing that." Here's the thing. God doesn't play those kind of mind games. Preachers do. Theological systems do. But God doesn't. Another one is surrender all. Dr. Newell says, to preach full surrender to an unsaved man as the way of salvation will just make a hateful Pharisee out of him. Dr. Ironside says, when anyone comes promising salvation to those who make full surrender of all they have to God and who pay the price of full salvation, he is preaching another gospel. For the price was paid on Calvary's cross and the work that saves is finished. It was Christ Jesus who made the full surrender when he yielded his life on Calvary that saves us, not our surrender in any way to him. Another one, make Jesus Lord of your life. I use this all the time when I held to Lordship salvation. Well, it's really another variation of surrender all. Doc Latham said this, surely we must recognize who he is or we will die in our sins. In other words, Jesus is God in flesh. He came down from heaven and took on the form of man. He is Lord of the universe. We need to recognize that. But Doc Latham says, this is vastly different from making him Lord in your life. In other words, promising to obey the rest of your life. This latter is preaching works. His mercy with all his graciousness to us will lead us to make him Lord, and that out of a heart of love and appreciation of him. He says, we feel that those who propose this way of salvation change the obvious meaning of Romans 10, verse 9, to justify this, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. This cannot be made to say, make him Lord of your life. Believing on Christ is distinctly not turning the direction of your life over to him. It is looking in faith to our Savior crucified for our sins on Calvary. It is not of works, devotion, or full surrender. It is his work and his death that avails. The self-reliant man feels he must add something to Calvary in order to be accepted by God. He must either be self-denying, quite sorry for his sins, determined to live differently, or do something to fix up all his past. However, we find in Scripture that salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, not of works, lest any man should boast. We cannot add a thing to Calvary as our hope. Therefore, we must not frustrate the grace of God by adding works. In fact, when you think about this concept of another gospel, Paul had some pretty harsh words to say about those who would add works to the gospel of grace. In the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 6, we read, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Now that little word accursed in Greek is anathema. And it means accursed, it means detestable, or something that's actually devoted to destruction. Paul was basically saying that a man who preaches another gospel is really worthy of being damned or worthy of being cast into the hell. And that's how serious it is to preach another gospel. That's when Lance Latham said he read that verse. He was rightly terrified. It's like, I'm not going to give any direction to anyone else until I get this thing figured out. Dr. Ironside said, another gospel, whatever its outward form, is always found to center in something that man can do in order to obtain merit. The gospel of God declares what Christ has done in order that salvation, the salvation he purchased, may be justly offered to sinners. Doc Latham said, another gospel presupposes some good in man. God's gospel starts with the solemn fact that there is none righteous, no, not one. Another gospel presupposes some strength, some ability to please God in the natural man. God's gospel declares that when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Another gospel is always based on works of some kind to be performed by man. God's gospel is the record of the work that Jesus finished on the cross. Dr. Ironside says, when a preacher promises salvation to those who, quote, make full surrender to God of all they have, or who pay the price of full salvation, he is preaching another gospel. The price was paid on Calvary's cross, and the work that saves is finished. It was Christ Jesus who made the full surrender when he yielded himself unto death for us, that we might be redeemed from the curse of the broken law and forever saved from the judgment to come upon all who receive his grace. Doc Latham said, the self-reliant man feels he must add something to Calvary in order to be accepted by God. He must either be self-denying or quite sorry for his sins or determined to live differently or do something to fix up all his past. However, in Scripture we find that salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, not of works, lest any man should boast. We cannot add a thing to Calvary as our hope. Therefore, let us all be assured that the message of the gospel of the grace of God is not cheap grace or easy believism. The gift of the grace of God, which comes freely to the sinner, costs Jesus Christ his very life on Calvary's cross. It was purchased by the suffering and death, agony and shame of God's altogether lovely Son. And this, therefore, the most expensive commodity in the universe. The worth of the grace of God is that it is costly beyond estimate, even though it comes as an absolute free gift to anyone who believes. Therefore, we must not frustrate the grace of God by adding works to grace. Grace, by definition, is absolutely free and easy to receive, although it is the most valuable commodity in all the world. So consider with me a bit of a true litmus test for the gospel. Okay, so what is a litmus test? Well, a litmus test is used to determine if a chemical solution is either an acid-based or if it's alkaline-based. But we use that term litmus test as an idiom. And in that sense, we use it to determine if someone has true intentions or beliefs. So the question is there a litmus test if someone is preaching the true gospel of grace? How do you know if they're adding works to the gospel of grace? And I would like to propose to you this morning, there is a surefire litmus test. And it's this. Do people accuse you of preaching a gospel that gives license to sin? If so, you are actually in good company, because that's exactly what they were accusing the Apostle Paul of. In Romans 3:8, we read, Paul writes, he says, "And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying?" Now, Paul was not saying, do evil that good may come. But people were accusing the Apostle Paul of that very thing. The legalists were accusing Paul of promoting and glorifying evil. They were accusing Paul of giving people a license to sin. Well, if we look at Romans chapter 6, Paul responds to that accusation. In Romans 6, 1 and 2, we read, "What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be." Some translations say, "God forbid. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" So the legalists were slandering Paul and twisting his words. They were saying things, look at that apostle Paul. He's telling people that they can continue living in sin because they're under grace. He's preaching easy believism. He's preaching cheap grace. But Paul replied to their charge saying, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So, here's the litmus test. If a preacher is not being accused of what Paul was being accused, then maybe, just maybe, there's something wrong with his gospel message. Doc Latham said this, the doctrine of justification by faith is so provocative, it creates a question for many. Will not belief in the grace of God alone produce licentious living on the part of the people? Perhaps the people of God will live presumptuous lives when they realize that they are saved by grace and not by works. We find the remarkable answer as we continue to consider the book of Romans. Paul asks the rhetorical question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? William McKay says this, unless the gospel we preach, when presented to the natural mind, brings forth such a question, it is another gospel than Paul's. Now, here's the thing. Lance Latham believed in free grace. William McKay believed in free grace. John MacArthur, on the other hand, is more of the Reformed Calvinistic type. And typically, the Reformed Calvinistic preachers would have a tendency not to be in the same free grace camp. Now, there's a fellow that lived a while back. His name is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Dr. Jones was Calvinistic, Reformed. He's not in the camp of me and McKay and Lance Latham. He's really more in the camp of John MacArthur. In fact, I would venture to guess that John MacArthur probably got a lot of his teaching from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. So Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is the mentor. John MacArthur is the protege. And you're going to look at this next quote. When I read this, I about fell out of my chair. I said, a Reformed Calvinist teaching this? Are you kidding me? This is crazy. So what you're going to see is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Reformed Calvinist, is taking John MacArthur to the woodshed, his protege, to the woodshed. This is just blows my mind. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, true preaching of the gospel of salvation by grace alone always leads to the possibility of this charge being brought against it. That some people might misunderstand it to mean that because you are saved by grace alone, it does not matter at all what you do. You can go on sinning as much as you like, because it will redound all the more to the glory of grace. That's a very good test of gospel preaching. If my preaching in the presentation of the gospel of salvation does not expose it to that misunderstanding, then it's not the gospel. If a man preaches justification by works, no one would ever raise this question. Obviously, a man who preaches in that strain would never be liable to this misunderstanding. Nobody would say to such a man, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because the man's whole emphasis is just this. If you go on sinning and are certain to be, you are certain to be damned. And if you stop sinning, can you save yourself? So that misunderstanding could never arise. There is a sense in which the doctrine of justification by faith alone is a very dangerous doctrine in the sense that it can be misunderstood. It exposes a man to this charge. I say, therefore, that if our preaching does not expose us to that charge and to that misunderstanding, it is because we are not really preaching the gospel. Nobody ever brought this charge against the Church of Rome. In other words, the Roman Catholic Church. You're not going to accuse the Roman Catholic Church, you know, of preaching a license to sin. But it was brought frequently against Martin Luther. Indeed, was precisely what the Church of Rome, or the Roman Catholic Church, said about the preaching of Martin Luther. It was also brought against George Whitefield 200 years ago. It is the charge that formal dead Christianity has always brought against the staggering, startling message that God justifies the ungodly, and that we are saved not by anything that we can do, but in spite of it, entirely and only by the grace of God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is amazing! Coming from a Reformed Calvinist? I'm just like, that's crazy. So, let's apply this litmus test, which is proposed by not only Scripture, but Dr. Lloyd Jones. So, what about John MacArthur and Lordship Salvation? Well, John MacArthur says, a person not willing to turn from sin, possession, false religion, or selfishness will find that he cannot turn to Christ by faith, turn to Christ in faith. So, does Lordship Salvation and John MacArthur pass or fail the test? Charles Ryrie in the Free Grace Camp says this, people can weep, people can resolve to turn from their past sins, but those things in themselves cannot save. The only kind of repentance that saves anyone, anywhere, anytime is a change of mind about Jesus Christ. If there is no change of mind about Jesus Christ, there will be no salvation. In other words, what Dr. Ryrie is saying is that salvation is not about turning from your sins. Salvation is a change of mind about who Christ is and what he has accomplished for you on the cross. It's not about what you can do, but it's about what you believe. It's about faith alone in Christ alone. So, who passes the litmus test? Lordship Salvation, in my opinion, is an epic fail. Free Grace gets a passing grade. Well, it gets A+ in my book. Salvation is not about turning from sin. Salvation is about changing your mind about who Jesus Christ is and what he did on the cross for you. Salvation is about trusting him to save you. Salvation is not about giving your heart or life to Christ. Salvation is about Jesus giving his life on your behalf to pay the penalty for your sins. Doc Latham said, there is simply no possibility whatsoever that a person can achieve standing before God on the basis of his own defaced, despicable righteousness. A Christian is one who has abandoned all hope of his own personal moral credentials and receives as his sole complete basis for standing before God and the finished and complete righteousness which Jesus Christ purchased on the cross of Calvary. You see, it's not about my commitment to Christ. It's about Christ's commitment to me. And that's really what free grace is in a nutshell. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And it's not about even me giving my heart to Jesus. I mean, think about it. Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Why would Jesus want my desperately wicked and deceitful heart? It's not about walking the aisle. It's not about saying the sinner's prayer. In fact, I had this discussion with Ken the other day. I said, like, I've been reading the Bible for a long time. I cannot find that sinner's prayer in the Bible. I mean, my Bible actually has headings for each section, and I can't find it. Ken, have you been able to find that thing, the sinner's prayer?
No.
I have no idea where it's at. Free grace is simply accepting God's free gift of salvation. All that you have to do is agree with God that you're a sinner and that you don't deserve his grace and acknowledge that Jesus died in your place to pay the penalty for your sins and accept his free gift of salvation. The Apostle John put it this way, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. It's that simple. That is the free grace gospel. And with that, I cannot think of any better way to end this message than for us to sing Amazing Grace. So would you join me?
Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
You like to close us in prayer?
Sure thing. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you so much for your great love for us and the great price that you have paid. And just reminded of what your word says, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Father, your word excites our hearts about your goodness. And we just think of what Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. And Lord, we can rest in that. Thank you for your amazing mercy and grace that you have bestowed in our direction. And we just simply rest in that. Lord, we just pray that as we go forth into this week, Lord, give us opportunities to be able to share your amazing grace with a world that is so desperately in need of seeing true love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you for listening. But before you go, may I ask you a couple of questions? What are you trusting in for salvation? Do you know for sure that you will go to heaven after you die? Many people have a list of things that they think they must do to get them into heaven. But according to God's word, there is only one thing you must trust in to be saved, and that is faith alone in Christ alone. If you are trusting in anything else to get to heaven, you are hanging on to a false hope. You need to stop trusting religion, baptism, church attendance, or good works for salvation. The only thing that can save you is trusting in the person and work of Christ alone for salvation. If you have never done that, I would invite you to do that now. You don't have to join a church to do it. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord. You might ask, what about repentance? The word repent is a good biblical word, but it simply means a change of mind. You repent when you change your mind about who Christ is and what he has done for you. You simply trust in him and his finished work for you on the cross. If that is something you need more explanation about, please contact us or check out our website at sanfordbiblechurch.org.